resurrection today, and so we should. You know, as we were singing that song, reminded me of one of the things that Christ accomplished on the cross was that he died that he might bring us to God. Now, we talk about Jerusalem, and let's not think that this is in heaven, because the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and it's on earth. And so when people talk about, you know, wanting to go to heaven, I'm thinking, why would you want to go to heaven when God's going to be here on earth? It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. Things are all restarted. We're back to the Garden of Eden, essentially, where everything is perfect, and we're living in and walking in the presence of God. And that's what God wants to accomplish in us and do for us in through Christ's death and resurrection. And so we want to celebrate that today. But you know, there's a lot of people that have problem with this whole resurrection thing, the idea that somebody could come back from the dead. It's amazing how many different ways they approach it, and we'll get to this in a minute, but you know, there's the swoon theory. Have you heard that? The idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just sort of passed out, and then they put him in the grave, and then he managed to recover, push aside a very large stone. Now, this is in his weakened body state. Get out, get through the guard of Romans, which is probably about at least a dozen to 16 of them. That's the swoon theory. You know, it really doesn't go well. But there's also just those who look at it and just say, the idea that somebody rose from the dead is just scientifically impossible, and so let's not even go there. It's a non-starter, and they just, you know, if you don't believe that God is God, then that's where you end up. It's interesting, though. There was a survey done by the BBC of people in Britain. I tried to find one of Canada that couldn't. I'm sure this is pretty close. And it says a quarter of the people who describe themselves as Christians. So this is 25% of the people who describe themselves as Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Like, what do you believe then? That this is about being nice? I'm just a little lost on that one. 1 in 10... This is an interesting one. 1 in 10 people of no religion say they do believe in the Easter story. But some content should not be taken literally. Okay, so that just sort of wipes them out again. A fifth of all non-religious people believe in life after death. You know, I do a few funerals, and I think everybody who attends a funeral, they believe everybody's going to heaven. I'm not sure what the basis on that is. If you don't believe in God, why would there be a heaven? But the survey essentially said 17% of the people who believe the Bible, 17% of all people believe the Bible version word for word. 31% of Christians believe the word-for-word Bible version. I'm troubled by these. Like, this is why it's important that we talk about the resurrection. Rising to 57% among the active Christians. An active Christian is one who goes to church once a month. Exactly half of the people surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. 46% they believe in some form of life after death, and 46% do not, which is interesting. 20% of non-religious people believe they believe in some form of life after death, and 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection, 1% of whom say they believe it literally. It's important that we understand that the resurrection happened, because the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. And so we want to look at it this morning, and we want to see why men and people have ridiculed the idea of the resurrection for millennia. But when they're challenged, they cannot refute the historical proofs that are actually there. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you want to take your Bibles, and if you didn't bring one, you can either use your phone or you can, there should be some under the, on the little ledge there in front of you. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning to read at verse 12, the scripture says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So what he is saying is, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are wasting our time here. But if he has, then there is hope. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So he looks at, he gives us six reasons why things that have happened if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Number one, I'm wasting my time. Number two, you're wasting your time. Number three, we're saying things about God that aren't true. Number four, we're eternally lost in our sins. Number five, we have no hope of seeing Christian friends and relatives who have died. And number six, we are fools. Quite a list. And those are all of what Apostle Paul said. But he says, if he has been raised from the dead, then it's a different story. And so that's why we want to look at seven proofs of the resurrection this morning, and to help us just be confident that this is God's plan. All right? So number one is the broken seal and the Roman guard. You may want to follow along again, Matthew chapter 28, because I don't want you to think that this is just my talk. It's important that your faith be based on the Word of God. And so in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 62 to 66, all right? So the next day, that is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb be secured until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen, and the last fraud be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the two things that they did, they set a seal and they placed a guard. The setting of the Roman seal, if somebody was to come along and find one of those and break it, it was punishable by crucifixion upside down. So they looked at it even more serious than just a regular crucifixion. So that's how seriously they took this idea of somebody coming along and trying to or breaking a Roman seal, something that was closed by the government. The second one is the discipline of the Roman soldiers. So when you're talking about a guard, you have a guard. And as I'm looking at this and trying to figure out exactly how many it is, they're saying that it's probably somewhere between 12 and 16 soldiers. And as a group of soldiers like this, they're trained to protect so many square feet of soil. And so this guard is there, and they probably felt a little silly guarding a dead body, but, you know, that was their job. And so And the story that you hear, that they fell asleep, of course, if a Roman soldier falls asleep while on duty, it's execution. And so there is no way that these disciples are going to come and be able to steal this, the body of Jesus, as was said, because, well, they were chicken. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was arrested, the scripture says that they all fled. They all ran away. And the idea that they were going to come back now and take on and somehow slip past 12 Roman soldiers, that they all fell asleep, that they were able to get in there and take the body, you know. Interesting little story by Charles Colson on Watergate. He writes, "Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to the President. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the President about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the President were facing embarrassment, maybe imprisonment, but nobody's life was at stake. What about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Men will give their life for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew that he had risen." An interesting little story, though. I mean, that where he gives a comparison. These guys were powerless men. They were fishermen. I mean, even the council, when they looked at who are these guys, well, they're just fishermen. But what was the difference? They had been with Jesus. And it was Jesus that had changed their life and had so given them so much conviction that they were all willing to die. Every single one of them eventually died for believing and holding to that truth that Jesus is the risen Lord. So the fact that they're going to come and take on the guard, I don't think so. The second proof is the empty tomb. And what's interesting about this is the disciples said it was empty in Matthew 28:8, and again in John chapter 20 and verse 3 to 9 is where the women come back and tell the disciples that Jesus is gone. Peter and John head out for the tomb. John, being a little younger, gets there first. He just sort of stops at the entrance and looked in. Peter, being impetuous Peter, probably a little older, runs straight into the tomb. And what does he find? He finds the grave clothes lying there. Now, if you're going to steal the body, you're not going to unwrap Jesus. The fact that the clothes were there and they were in the shape of the body, and we'll get to that in a bit more in a minute, but they were all there, and this is what amazed them. It's like, the clothes are there, where's Jesus? And it says that Peter left confused, not knowing what had happened. It says John believed a miracle. John saw and he knew that Christ was risen. Secondly, the Romans said it was empty. When the Roman soldiers, when Christ was risen and the angel moved away the stone, the Romans went back and said, he's gone. The Roman soldiers agreed that the tomb was empty in Matthew 28:11. And thirdly, the Jews said it was empty. They said, okay, go and spread the story that the disciples stole the body. What are they saying? They're saying the tomb is empty. They don't have a body anymore. That they can say, well, no, see, he's right here. That would have been their preference. That was their whole goal with the seal and the Romans and everything, was to say, see, we have a body. He's not risen. Just, he lied to you. And so the fact that the disciples said it was empty, the Romans said it was empty, and the Jews said it was empty. Jesus was not there. Proof number three is that the large stone was moved. A couple of years ago, Ann and I were able to go to Israel, and there is a place called the Garden Tomb, which is nearby a place where they feel crucifixions probably took place. And in this garden, there is a tomb. Etched on the side of this rock are some crosses, and they believe that early Christians also believed it was where Christ was buried. That's not important. Why? Because it's empty. That's the only thing that's significant about it. All right? But the thing about it is, you can see the little trough in front. And so the idea was that there would be a large stone then that would be placed in front and in front of the opening. It would be kind of rolled back uphill a little bit. You stick a little rock underneath it, and when it's time to seal it, you move it back a little bit, and then gravity sort of does its work and you move it down into place. So this is the kind of idea. You can see how big this stone would have to be and how this would work. So the thing about this this large rock is each of the disciples talk about it. I mean, each of the Gospels mention this large rock. So Matthew says that it was rolled away. Mark says it was very large and rolled up and away. Now, when you read these in the Gospels, you can get a hint of this, but this really becomes clear in the Greek language. And they're trying to portray this. And so this is Phil's paraphrase of the Greek language. And so it says it was very large, but Mark makes very specific mention that it was very large and it was rolled up and away. Luke says it was rolled up and a distance from the tomb. And John says it was like someone had picked it up and carried it away. Now, if the disciples were coming to steal a body, would you have bothered going to all that work? Or are you just trying to, while these guys are sleeping, you got to remember the other half of the story, they're going to move it just enough to sneak in, take off all the band-aids, leave them there, and then sneak out again through the 12 sleeping Roman soldiers. Again, doesn't make a lot of sense. But the stone was moved away. It wasn't just moved. It was up and away. One more of the proofs. Number four, the grave clothes were still there. John 20, Luke 24. The strips of clothes were there in the shape of his body with no body. In John chapter 19 and verse 39, it tells us that that it was Joseph of Arimathea who went to get the body from Pilate, requested permission to get the body. And so he went. And then it says that Nicodemus brought the spices, brought 75 pounds worth of spices. Nick and Joe were both a part of the council of the Pharisees. And it was very clear that Joseph of Arimathea voted against the crucifixion of Christ, that he disagreed with it. And so he came and he went and he asked for permission to get the body. And so then the two of them together, it seems, prepared the body of Jesus and put him in the tomb, put the spices in. And so as they would wrap the cloth, they would enclose the the spices, and it was sort of these sticky spices that would then hold the cloth in place, and it would then form like a cocoon. It's interesting then when you read the women coming later on Sunday morning, and they were bringing spices to prepare the body. They didn't know, because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were a part of the council, and it's like they had decided this on their own, and they really weren't talking with the disciples at that point. Or, I mean, you know, they just doing their own thing, and this group was going to do their own thing and thought that they needed to come and prepare the body of Jesus where it was already taken care of. So, but that's the fourth proof. The grave clothes were still there. If anybody's going to get stolen, it's they're going to take everything. It's impossible for the body essentially to vaporize out of it and the clothes be left, is essentially what happened. Just as Jesus later on showed up in rooms where the doors were all locked, in his new body, he had the ability to pass through walls, pass through cloth, whatever. And in that new resurrection body, there weren't the same barriers that we have in our physical body. Number five, the AWOL Roman Guard. The Roman army at this point is at its peak. It's execution for failure of duty. But there is sufficient evidence for the priests not to bring charges against the soldiers. They come back and say, this is what happened. That an angel showed up and we were absolutely petrified. And when we came to, the tomb was open and Jesus was gone. There must have been sufficient proof for the Pharisees to realize they were telling the truth. Otherwise, they would have wanted them executed. But they didn't. Rather, it says they paid them off to tell people that it was the disciples who had come and stolen the body. Which, again, really says, I neglected my duty. I didn't do my job. And these 12 fishermen were able to get past 12 Roman soldiers fully armed and steal a body. All right. Number six, the confirmed appearances of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 to 7. It says, let's start at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So, here's this record of Jesus appearing to many people. And in the study of historical statements, the question is asked, were witnesses alive at the time of the publication of this statement? If there were people who were still alive at the time that this is stated, in other words, they can go back and say, what this person said, was it really true? And that's why Paul's writing and saying there are still some alive today. You want to check this out? You go find it. You can go and talk to some of these people. They were there. They saw it. And so there is that sort of evidence that is there, that people saw the risen Lord. And number seven, they record that women were the first to see. That's significant because of the culture and the time. If you're trying to build a hoax, if you're trying to tell a lie, you don't do things to your argument that's going to weaken it. And to use women was, at that point, was to undermine, well, in Jewish law, a woman's testimony was not valid in court. It was not valid as acceptable advice, witness. And yet, every single one of the Gospels record the fact that it was women who first saw him. And they record that it is the women who reported it to the disciples. So those are seven proofs. Men like C.S. Lewis set out to disprove Christianity. How many men have done this? C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell. Men who all set out to say, there is no God. I'm going to disprove Christianity, and the key point that I need to discredit is the resurrection. And for C.S. Lewis, that became the turning point in his relationship with God. He recognized that Christ was indeed risen. The fact that Jesus was crucified is written into Roman history. The Romans have record of the fact that Jesus was crucified. Josephus, in his records, he records the fact that there was this Christus that was the leader of a band of rebels that was crucified. Created lots of problems. So Roman history records that he died. Christian history records that he lives. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. But I also see the proofs in the scripture that tell us that we can trust that truth. Jesus is risen. That's the important part. Seven facts that clearly show Jesus rose from the dead. No evidence from archaeology or literary sources has ever been found to disprove the resurrected Christ. Do you ever notice that that still shows up every now and again? Oh, we found the box that might be the ossuary that the bones of Christ were put in. You know, they come up with these statements all the time, and then they're always disproven in one way or another, and said, no, okay, that's not what it was. And it's this point of his resurrection that has been the key for many skeptics. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel. How many have read Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ? Good book, where he goes through, and this is part of what he's going through, the resurrection of Christ and all the proofs that were there historically and scripturally to substantiate. It is the basis of our faith. It is the proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sin, and it is the only basis on which our sin can be forgiven. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Christ's death paid the penalty for our sin. His resurrection gives us life. If we identify with him in his death, we will be identified with him in his resurrection. So then we no longer have to fear death. Death has no longer any hold over us. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the law. And Christ has fulfilled the law. And in him we have our hope for eternal life. We grieve now in funerals. We grieve, the scripture says, not as those who have no hope. We have hope in Christ. We have hope both for this life and for the life to come. And our relationship with God is not just about being saved and being able to live with him forever. It's about being saved and being able to make a difference in our culture and in our society, in our communities today. Jesus wants us to make a difference where we are. And we're able to do that because we have and we serve a risen Savior. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. And then in Romans he says, but if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in the resurrection is key to our salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. We have no salvation. Have you made that decision? Do you have questions about the resurrection of Christ? If you have questions, I'd love to meet with you and talk to you about them. And if you haven't made that decision and you would like to make that decision to say, I want Christ to be my Savior, I would love to talk with you too. And right after the service, I'm going to wait right here. And if you want to talk to me, come and talk to me. We'd love to do that. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the proofs that you give us in your word and in our culture to show that you are the living God. Thank you, O Father, for the fact that Christ, that you loved us that much. Father, we marvel at the glory of the grace of God that is shown itself in the cross of Christ. That you loved us that much, that it took that much for Christ to die in order for us to be saved. We thank you, Father, that from the foundation of the world, you had this planned, that we would be able to live and to walk and to be in relationship with you through the death and resurrection of Christ. And we thank you. To you belongs all the honor and the glory and the praise and the worship, and to you belongs our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.